I hope you got your Bible still open to the book of Exodus, and we're going to be turning to chapter 13 and 14, as in a moment we will stand and read, all right, the text for today. And it's a lengthier one than normal, but it's important because the story, within the narrative of the story, is the powerful truth of the message for today. Last week we looked at the flood, judgment and renewal, how the flood was really both of these things, and powerfully so. And we learned that God provided an ark and certainly brought about a flood of judgment on the earth and the sin of humanity. But after the flood springs up a new creation. It's like you have all this new language again, a new mandate given to humanity. Actually, the things that had died, were the seeds of all sprouted again when the sun shined. So we are moving from there today to the event of the Red Sea, titled From Death to Life, and we'll read that text in a few moments. Would you pray with me as we come to God's Word? Lord, we love your Word, and we give thanks for it today. I just pray that your Word written and your Word living in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would speak, that your word would pour down like rain and would wash our eyes to be able to see, that we might see your glory and your majesty, to be still and know that you are here in this place with us. Please let us stay here and be able to rest in that today. So I pray, Word of God, speak. So words from a song I love by Mercy Me. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, God, just get me out of here? And then in the midst of that situation, you make some kind of deal or almost a bargain with God, as if we're in a position to do that with the Almighty, but we do. When we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, maybe even for some of us, it could have been a life-threatening situation of some sort. Well, the Hebrew people, in the context of our story today, were between a rock and a hard place in a very desperate situation. And they were crying out to God for deliverance and also asking all kinds of questions, why? Of God and of their leader, Moses. So let me give you a little more context today of Exodus and Moses and slavery, because it's just necessary to set up the story today. The family trade, so to speak, of slavery is now several generations deep. It's all that God's people have ever known who are alive at this time. From the youngest to the oldest, already, as I said, several generations deep, they are what you would call born into it. Slavery. That's their identity. It's who they are. They are slaves. God has had his eyes on a person named Moses to be the deliverer for his people. And Moses, who was himself rescued as a baby from the Nile River by, ironically, someone in Pharaoh's own household and then raised in Pharaoh's household. This same Moses, who, if we read these chapters in between, what we read earlier to what we're going to read in a moment, who fled Egypt after murdering an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite slave. The same Moses, who years later, after tending flocks and herds in the wilderness for some years, keeping to himself, God calls this Moses to be the messenger to Pharaoh to let his people go. And through Moses to deliver his people out of slavery. And this Moses has many excuses for why he's not qualified to take this call of God to go back to Egypt. He knows he's wanted for murder. And you wonder, is there a statute of limitations for Moses? Will they recognize what's going on, the change that's happened in leadership, etc., even his own people? He says, I stutter. I'm not well spoken. Moses says to God all kinds of things like this, yet Moses in the end goes. So fast forwarding in the story, after Pharaoh hardens his heart and after God's display of power, I mean incredible majesty, judgment, and glory being revealed through 10 different plagues, the will of Pharaoh finally is broken. And by this time, there's been so much suffering and loss, first of all, just by the Israelites of the years of being enslaved and mistreated and all the things that come with it. And both the Egyptians as well by way of the plagues at this point in the story, that God's people are like a bitter taste. They're sour in the mouths of the Egyptians. And so it's almost like they're spit out of Egypt, or you could say just vomited out. Get out of here. We want to be rid of you. Pharaoh didn't want to let him go, but he had been broken, exacting a high price for his stubbornness in the death of his oldest son. Someday we will go over the Passover, but maybe in a series on the Lord's Supper, we'll take a look at that. I have wondered with questions throughout this entire sequence of God's story, and I'm sure you have questions too when you read scriptures, one of mine. I just wonder, do the Israelites leave joyfully? It would seem to me that it would be like a mixed bag. Some are probably confused. What's next? This is all that we have ever known, right? And the future is unknown. And even in slavery, perhaps there is some sense of security and place, even though it's distorted and warped. For sure, they have just witnessed the defeat of the Egyptians through some incredible works of God. And the newfound seed of release, or maybe freedom from Egypt, has been planted. But it's clear in our story today that their identity is still one of slavery, of being a slave. And this leads to one of the most retold and emphasized stories of Scripture, the crossing of the Red Sea. This is a lengthy text today, but I would love for us to stand as we read, beginning at Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Let's stand. God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on a road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. I'd like to skip to verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped near Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? A little regret here. We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. That's a nice way of putting it. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped near the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. You can imagine the panic. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." You see, they're still slaves. Their identity is one of being a slave. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. I like this. Hem me in behind and before. I love Psalm 139. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry ground. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Woo! You can have a seat. Or you can stand if you're used to that by now. Did you catch early on in the story that the Lord knew that the people were skittish in their newfound freedom, and that at the first sign of resistance, they just might run back to their master Pharaoh? It makes sense. All they knew was slavery. God leads the people on a longer route called the Desert Road, and not through the Philistine country, which would have been a shortcut to the Promised Land, faster way. God can do that. And all the way, God led them by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night, God's presence continually with the people. In fact, so evident they could see it, represented in these manifestations of God's presence with them. Yet still their allegiance is fragile, even after witnessing all that they did with the 10 plagues. unbelievable. All that they experienced through the shed blood of an unblemished lamb, so that the angel of death passed over them. And you have to ask the question, I suppose, at least this is one I asked, why? Why did God have them take the long road and then backtrack to camp by the sea? Essentially, it's a death trap. Pinned against a rock in a hard place, hemmed in against the sea, desert wilderness to their left and their right, and now at morning light to see the entire army of Pharaoh, the horsemen, the chariots, superior weaponry, superior everything, bearing down on them with one intention: to bring them back to Egypt for slavery, possibly to just wipe them out. An impossible situation. Overwhelming imbalance of power against a group of worn out, weary slaves. So this is an impossible situation. Or is it? In prep of this message, as a kid, I learned different songs throughout my childhood, and all I can hear is, some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. It's one of those songs that gets, dun, 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 bum, 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 right? Help me out, Jeff, right? So why, God? Why this? You can imagine what they're thinking and feeling. Are you ready for the answer? Because God already spelled it out in the text. I counted 8 different times. Why did God do this? And here they are. I hope you can read that. So as to gain glory for myself, says the Lord. He says it a couple of times. So the world will know the glory of God. So that the world will know I am the Lord. So God's people, whom he is shaping and calling and setting apart for his purposes and his glory, will know the salvation of the Lord. So that God's people will know who it is that fights for them. And the end result, that the people will fear the Lord and put their trust in him. So you have to ask, who will know? I'm giving it away in lots of different ways, but let me spell it out, how big and broad this is. Who will know? Certainly the Hebrews, and certainly the Egyptians. So who will know? So that the Dutch will know. So that Latinos will know. Africans, Brits, Chinese, Vietnamese, Israelis, Palestinians, Americans, Iranians, Koreans, etc., etc. The answer really is that the world may know. Know what? That they'll know the salvation of God, how great and awesome it is. I like what Moses says, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, see the deliverance of the Lord. These enemies that you see, you will never see again. Be still and God will fight for you." This brings up another song to me. It's like, no weapon that's fashioned against him will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. The power of darkness comes in like a flood. Same answer. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. All these. Battle belongs to the Lord. Sometimes phrases jump out of the text at me in my study and meditation during the week. And, you know, what I love about God's Word is you can read it once and then you can read and experience it again and you will discover something wholly different or amazing when you thought you knew it or you heard it before. It's almost like peeling back the onion, right? Sometimes the revelations may even make you cry. Moses tells the people, God tells Moses to tell the people, God, move towards the sea. That stuck out at me. And here's why. Because that statement in that situation is a total and complete call to faith. And you will see the deliverance of the Lord. I almost want to say, you got to be kidding me. Walk towards the water? Even if at that time, right, the water's walled up, or, I mean, is it going to come flooding back over us? What's going on here? God is shaping a people whose identity was slavery to being something else that they would be identified as God's people. The Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt. I've always loved it. I know there's tons of artistic liberty, right? Disney, they're going to do things with the story. Anybody who wants to retell stuff of Bible, right? Relevance as far as the narrative. There's all kinds of liberties taken. But I love it because of the visual marvelousness of how it captures your imagination. This is the scene, right, sort of, you know, the fire, pillar of fire that's keeping Pharaoh's enemies apart. You know, so they're sort of interpreting what might have been going on. What might that have looked like? And you kind of think, what are the people thinking? I think they're standing there in amazement and fear. There's a scene where, you know, this is how they visually, I just think it's just incredible for the imagination. Because nothing but the power of God could create something like that, and just the sheer magnitude of God's deliverance versus how small we are walking through that dry ground, through the sea. There's some cool, like, I love the imagination too of this, right? All of a sudden there's lightning flashing and, you know, you're walking past and there's a big fish of the deep. Visually stunning. It helps us think of the emotion in your being that would well up as you turn around expecting to see the army of Pharaoh on your heels, ready to pull you back to a life of slavery or take your life, and then seeing instead not an enemy in sight, gone and experiencing the flood of joy in passing from death, yes, to life. That's how big it would have been. God is shaping a people, founded on his salvation and his mighty acts. His people have crossed from death to life by way of his salvation. This is so important because it gives God's people a new identity, no longer defined as slaves. Their enemy defeated, in fact, destroyed. The toil, the pain, the fear, the past, all of it, just like the flood, really, drowned and buried at the bottom of the sea. So this event may be the defining moment in the history of God's people. Now, we'll hold that statement, of course, for a minute. Because it's such a moment of identity creation and new creation formation. That's how I thought of it. It is like a defining event of identity creation and a new creation formation, something new. Why does it do that? Because this event foreshadows the other defining moment in history of God's people, and we'll just say more than that, the defining moment in the history of the world, that's how big it is the salvation of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, in his life, death, and resurrection. Question and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. One reason why it comes back to me a lot, I mean, I had to learn it as a kid in a boring catechism class. It was hard, right? I mean, but I'm so thankful because going through some of that and learning some of that and committing it to memory, you start to own after a while this identity that truly does come through Christ. What's your only comfort in life and in death? It's that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. I have called you from the waters. I have called you to a new life. The old is dead. You are a new creation. Do you see how important that is for life? If we really grasp that this is the whole purpose for why you and I have been created, why you exist and I exist, is to bring glory to the name of God. The only way we can get there or even begin to take steps there is to acknowledge our need in our impossible situation for God, for His salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one goes on to list a bunch of reasons why. You know, why is Jesus my only comfort in life and in death? Right? Why is it belonging to Him matters? And the Catechism goes on to say this, and let me relay it now to some of the stories we've gone through the last 2 weeks. Because He has freed me from the tyranny of the devil. Reason one. So, no more enemy, right? Defeated, entombed at the bottom of the Red Sea. That's the imagery. That tyranny is gone. The Catechism goes on to another reason. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair falls from my head without the knowledge of my God. A pillar of fire before me, pillar of cloud behind me, God's presence on my left, my right, underneath me, above me, within me. My rear guard, my front guard. Another reason the Catechism gives after that is He works out all things for my salvation. So think about God's people enslaved for years and years and years, going through this incredible defining event, knowing what hardship is. They're still going to be in the wilderness for another 40 years, shaping them. Good times, hard times, to believe that the Lord is working out His purpose. This takes a step of faith. Heidelberg Catechism goes on another reason. It assures me of eternal life. The motif and the imagery of God taking us to a promised land, I mean, this is something that is not, it's not its identity purpose to be tied to a piece of land in the Middle East. Now, I'm giving you my personal thought on that. I don't believe that. Theologically, I don't believe all of that kind of thing, that's what it means. The whole earth is the Lord's. But what God is leading His people to from every tribe and language, no matter where you come or how you come to Christ through Christ, you are now a child of God, and we are being led to a promised land, a new heavens and a new earth and all of its fullness. He assures me of eternal life. And then it goes on and says, it makes me willing and ready to live for Him. The Lord bringing me and bringing you from certain death to life. Answers of the why questions. So when the Israelites pass through the waters with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right, they pass over, literally, from death to life by way of God's deliverance. From their life in Egypt and slavery to a new life defined by God's power and God's rule, a life lived in His presence for His purposes. Now think about what happens in the wilderness. They're given the law. You want to know how to fulfill my purposes? Here's how. Love. Love me above all. Love your neighbor. All of this comes out as God is shaping His people. Yet we know that there is, this is not the end of the story, just as we know when God created in the beginning, right, the earth, and it was very good. When sin came in, He made a promise. Through His actions in the flood, we know that just a chapter later, they fell into sin again. There wasn't a final fulfillment or answer to our problem as human beings, our sin. All kinds of sacrificial rituals, shedding of animals' blood to cover. All of these things of celebrations of a Passover, all of these things that were instituted with what we know as Old Testament Israel, still not the fulfillment. God's kingship and his rule through the earthly kings, Solomon, David, the whole list, right, was not God's final plan. The raising up of prophets to call people out of sin back into faithfulness, it wasn't God's final answer, his final plan. He was leading somewhere. So the core truth, and where I'm going to end today, is to relay this and talk about this in relation to baptism, because this is just a series on baptism, which is a sign and a seal, an identifying factor, an outward sort of sign and seal of an inward reality of faith in Jesus, about how we have crossed over from death to life. We have been given a new identity. Instead of being enslaved to sin, we are now set free, right? The enemy defeated, severely wounded, has no power over those, right, who are in Christ. The joy of being able to live a new life in the Holy Spirit. Water washes away the dirt from our body. So absolutely, Jesus' blood and his Spirit washes away my soul's impurity, all of my sin. In Jesus, it's judged. The only one who could be that perfect sacrifice. The only one who could take my sin, your sin. It's covered and it's buried. And like Moses, he draws us from the water. We all stand in life, this side of glory, and the new heavens and the new earth, whatever marvelous thing that will be. We all stand on the edge of the sea. I think this is part of daily life. We run into hardships. We run into challenges. We feel like things are walling up on our left and right. Sometimes we think it's just us. Well, these kind of things have been happening in God's world since the dawn of time. Difficulties, hardships, trouble. And when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, and I'll give a couple categories for that. One of those things would be just being in the desert of our own sin, whatever that is. Maybe there's something, right, that repeatedly just wants to pull you down. Maybe it's the enemy himself, Satan, and different manifestations in your life where he comes to you with temptations and it looks so good. Or maybe it could even be God's judgment or wrath for our sin. We can never rule that out. It's not my first pastoral care response. But God is just. And we found out in the flood that he does judge sin. Whatever it is, and I've talked to you guys so many times that how I believe about the reality of our life is sometimes brokenness just comes to us simply because we're collateral damage or in a place where there's brokenness in the world and things just happen to us because of other people's sin or just the sin that's in the world, in structures, in systems, okay? It's hard to label what one, but when you think about this message, and the tying it to baptism, everything about Jesus Christ and the truth of the New Testament that Paul just over and over reinforces, I think the invitation is the same, that God implores us to move towards the water, to step into the water that signifies Jesus' death and his resurrection, the judgment of our sin, the washing away of our sin, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Life in the Holy Spirit. I would like to lead us in prayer and give a little bit of space for you to just rest with what God is speaking to you through the Spirit. To give you a few moments to pray into that. I will finish with a prayer for us on all of our behalf. and mostly by quoting New Testament scripture, okay, about this new identity. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things in our life that challenge us in our faith. And then we often will add things onto it by simply replaying some tapes that were never meant to be or never will come to be, but tapes that just want to reinforce the shameful things that we're feeling or that we're experiencing, whatever it may be. And Lord, this is not your message or your will for God's people. You call us to walk into the water in such a way of faith, to embrace what you have done, the defining event in history that is for the entire world, for all people, this message of salvation and the invitation to live into a new life, to be a new creation. And Lord, we want that so badly. We all can identify things in our life where we hear voices of what somebody may have said. We hear our own voice of doubt, denial, whatever it may be. And Lord, you know our questions of why. We're just like the Israelites. Sometimes slavery feels good. It feels like a place we recognize. But Lord, this is not your will for us. You have come, you have spoken, you have given of yourself, your life, to set us free. And Lord, this new identity, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would impress it on us, whatever situation we're in. Identify as redeemed. Set apart. Listen to the words of Paul from Romans and listen to the prophecy of Isaiah. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Lord, this powerful word from Paul to the church, people who had newly recognized the power and work of Jesus in their life but wanted to fall back, wanted to go back. They knew. And thank you for this encouragement through Paul. The power of remembering what you have done for us signified certainly in this sacrament of baptism. From Isaiah, thus says the Lord, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. And like my servant Moses, I have drawn you out of the water." Loving Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus, life-giving and empowering Spirit of God, shape us, define us through your calling, through your deliverance, your setting us apart for your service and for your glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we engage this song, may we find ourselves in the honesty and authenticity of a free relationship with you, an invitation to a good life, to put our faith and our questions and those kind of things in your hands, for the battle really is yours. And the essential battle has been won. Amen.